Mark 4, chapter 4 of Mark, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pam and worship team. The Russells as well, thank you all. If you don't mind, let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll look at our text this morning. Father, thank you that we can gather here this morning. Lord, I especially want to thank you because we know that even in our country right now, other churches are being told that they cannot do this. We want to lift up John MacArthur and his church. We know that right now they're gathering illegally. So we pray, Father, that you would please be with them there in California as they go against governor's orders to gather. Lord, please give them grace as they do this. We pray, Father, for there to be understanding, for there to be no fines charged against them, for there to be no one arrested, of course, for doing this. We know that the abortion clinics are remaining open and liquor stores are remaining open and churches are being told to close. So we pray, Father, that good would prevail. Give grace to them as they meet this morning. Pray that it would be one of the best services they've ever had, actually. So give them grace. So help us this morning to be very thankful that we can be here without threat of being shut down, without threat of officers being forced to come in and close us down. We're grateful to be here. Help us now to listen as we ought. Help us to have soft hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord. We can't soften them ourselves. Open our hearts and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not there in Mark 4, go ahead and be turning there on in your Bible or on your device. I'm going to move this. You guys know how I like to walk back and forth. Plus, I don't want anything obstructing me from the beautiful Harrison family over there. All right, so the sermon that is going to be preached today, the topic we're going to be looking at, the parable of the sower. I've titled it, The Parable of the Sower, The Key to Understanding True and False Conversions. The key to understanding true and false conversions. This is actually my favorite parable. Soon after I got saved, you all have heard the story a few different times, but I received the Jesus film as a gift, and that's the account of Jesus' life from the book of Luke. This parable is recorded in the book of Luke as well. And in that movie, I remember seeing that portion when Jesus, the actor who was playing Jesus, taught this parable. And it just resonated with me to my core. It was so simple. It was one that was a bit easier for us to understand. But it is as if something clicked and there was an aha moment. And I thought, aha, this makes sense. This makes sense to so many people that I've seen make professions or things like that, and why they're not walking in the faith anymore. One of these different things happened to them. And so it was key for me in helping me to understand true and false conversions and what real conversion looked like. We're all represented in this parable. Well, I should say, those who've heard the gospel message. Not everybody on planet Earth is represented in this parable. Why? Because not everybody on planet Earth has heard the gospel. This is a parable about people who hear truth and how they respond. This parable simplifies everything. This parable also completely assassinates the idea of what's been called a carnal Christian. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase, the carnal Christian. Some of you have heard that phrase thrown around. This parable kills the notion that people are saved because they walked an aisle and said a prayer, but then, maybe that happened when they were young, but then 10, 20, 30 years, they've not darkened the door of a church. They don't care about the things of God at all. They really could care less. They don't hate Jesus. They don't hate the Bible. They would never burn a Bible. Maybe they even have a respect for the Bible, but they don't really care about it that much. And it shows when you look at their life. This parable destroys the notion that there can be a Christian who consistently, deliberately, for long periods of time, lives a carnal life, caring less about the things of God, but is still a Christian because he walked an aisle and said a prayer. The parable is key to understanding true and false conversions. So let's get into it. As you just heard Miss Pam read, Jesus at this point is by the sea. And we remember that there's a great crowd around him. Remember just a few Sundays ago, we learned that the crowd is so huge around Jesus Christ that there's fear of him being crushed by the crowd. Remember that? They were sent off to have a boat prepared for him. It said, lest he be crushed by them. So many were pressing around him. Jesus gets into the sea, in the sea. Pushes back from the shore a little bit, uses the natural acoustics that having the sea as a backdrop behind you would create for your voice, and is able to teach a large crowd that are on the shore. And what does he teach? He teaches his longest parable to them so far that we see in the book of Mark. This sort of starts off some of his parabolic teachings, we call them. Did you know that roughly a third of everything Jesus ever taught was taught in parables? Did you know that? Roughly a third. That's a lot. And so he begins to teach them, and we see in verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, and that's when he starts telling them, listen, a sower went out to sow. And he talks about the sower throwing seed, and the seed falls in all these different places. So we get the picture of a sower, being very, very generous with where he's throwing the seed. He's not even trying to drop it only in certain places. It seems that he's just throwing it wildly, throwing it far, which is going to represent here in just a moment, well, once we get to the end, rather, the point I want to make about how we sow seed. Seth picked up on the fact that Christians are sowers as well, which we'll talk about at the end. But we see this sower, and he's just throwing it wildly, and it's falling in all different places. Four different types of soils, actually, are going to be talked about. And he gets done telling that parable. And then in verse 10, his disciples come to him. Look at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him, the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you, disciples, to you, it has been given. To you, it's been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything's in parables." They were not understanding just yet. Jesus is going to explain it to them. But notice that he says, "To you it's been given to understand it." These things have been given to you, disciples. Anything good that comes to us from heaven is a gift. It's not earned. You cannot boast about it. If you have read through certain parables and you get it faster than your friend does, it doesn't mean that you're smarter than your friend. It means that God chose to reveal it to you. He chose to reveal it to you as a gift. And so to them it had been given. But to those outside, everything's in parables. Why, Jesus? Why would you do that? Jesus, why cloak it? Okay, verse 12. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What? Lest they should turn and be forgiven? You don't want them to turn and be forgiven, Jesus? Why cloak the truth? The Jesus I learned about as a little boy in Sunday school loves everyone of the world, and indeed he does. But what's up with this? Well, that's a good question. What is up with this? Talking about why parables, and also in connection with these same verses from Isaiah, because that's what Jesus was just quoting, by the way. Seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, lest they turn and be forgiven. That's a quote from Isaiah. Jesus adds these words found in the book of Matthew, because this same portion is recorded in Matthew. And Jesus adds this when he's answering the disciples' question here. He says, "To him who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. To him who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." What does he mean by all that? When Jesus speaks a parable, he does it on purpose to purposefully cloak truth from others. But those who have already, even more will be given, he says. So when Jesus speaks a parable, if someone's already being drawn to the Lord, if someone's already following the Lord, if God's already working in someone's heart, they already have something there. They have some grace from God that he's given to them. And he says, more will be given. They hear a parable, and they'll understand it as they continue to seek that truth out. They'll hear a parable from Jesus, and they'll say, "What did you mean by that?" Or they'll inquire about it. They'll want to know about it. So to those who have, more will be given. And Jesus then says, "But those who have not, even what they have will be taken away." Those who purposefully, willfully, and intentionally disbelieve, don't want truth, don't like truth, parables keep them in that state. And parables are actually a form of judgment upon them to keep them in a disbelieving state. What I'm not saying is this. There's people out there, and golly, they wish they could believe, and God's like, "Nope, gonna hide truth from you." I'm not saying that at all. Those who believe will hunger for truth, will hunger for righteousness. Jesus even said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they'll be filled. Exactly, they'll be filled. Those who have, more will be given. See the connection there? So parables purposefully further draw those who already are being worked on and worked in by God, but further harden and keep out those who hate God and hate the truth. The remainder of our text is the explanation of this parable. We'll spend most of our time here. We understand from these verses what everything means in this parable, because Jesus very methodically says, this means this, this means this, this means this, this is this, and this is this. He lays out every portion for us, and praise God for that. There's no misunderstanding it. Aren't you glad that the Lord makes things clear for us? There's so much of the scripture that he makes clear for us, so much, especially even if you just invest a little bit of time in trying to understand it. He will meet you there, and he'll make it so clear for us. I meet so many people, they say, what about this verse? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about all these big, huge questions? And I'm like, yeah, those are hard ones. But what about the stuff that's easy to understand? What about that? What do you think about that? And what I quickly find is, they're not really interested in truth. They're interested in arguing. There's so much truth that's so easy to understand. And God will reveal it to you as you search it out. He will. He will meet you there. How do I know that? Well, because I started my Christian life knowing little. I knew some things, but I knew very little about the Bible. And what I found is the more I wanted to know, the more God met me, the more God helped me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. So Jesus lays all this out for us. And what we find is that the four soils mentioned are actually four types of people. Four soils are actually four types of people. Don't we see that? He tells us these are actually people, types of people. Before he even gets to that part, though, he tells us what the seed is. Because the seed is, I would say, the most important part, because the soils are talked about how they react to the seed. Or don't even get to react at all if you want to talk about the one on the path, because the devil takes it away, as you recall. But Jesus starts in verse 13 saying to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? It's almost as Jesus is saying, this is one of the simple ones. This is one of the easy ones. And I'll grant you, there are some parables of Jesus that are a little harder to understand than others. Here's a great tip for you, since I've encouraged you to put a little bit of effort into studying the Word of God. Here's a little tip for you that will help you. We'll use the easy parts of Scripture to understand. The parts of Scripture that are easy to understand, we use those to help us interpret the hard parts. The easy parts help you interpret the hard parts. So know that. And so we start off here with verse 14. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. Luke puts it a bit more simply. He words it this way. The seed is the word of God, which our verse 14 from Mark means the same thing, just worded slightly differently. The seed is being thrown out there. It equals the word of God. Okay. We got that. Then he starts with the first person. This person's interesting. Well, I should say what happens to this person's interesting. Kind of interesting in a sad and a bad way. Verse 15, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. Okay, Jesus, tell me about them. When they hear, so notice, all these people are hearing truth. This only applies to people who actually hear truth. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. He takes it away. Luke gives us a bit more commentary as to why Satan does that. Luke adds this, so that they may not believe and be saved. It's not as if Satan is just a truth eater. He's not there just to get the truth because he's like, yum, yum, truth. He's taking truth away because he doesn't want you to believe it and be saved. He's taking truth away because he wants to drag as many people to hell with him as he can. He's going there. He's not there now. If you've watched Looney Tunes, you know that when Daffy Duck falls down into the fiery pit, there's this guy with a pitchfork down there, devil, right? Satan's not in hell right now. He's not there. Hell was designed for the devil and his angels, we're told in the book of Luke. Revelation tells us that he will be cast into the lake of fire. He's not there yet. But he knows he's going, and he's trying to take as many people with him as he can. And so, we're told by Luke, so that they may not believe and be saved. That's why Satan is taking truth from people. He doesn't want you to believe it. He knows it's good for you. He knows it can convert your soul and rip you out of his dark kingdom and put you into the kingdom of light and life. He doesn't want that. And so let's talk about this. Satan, we learn this, he can take the word, he can take truth from someone who hears it. How? I've got a question. How does the devil take away truth? We've got a slide about that. How does the devil take away truth? Well, let's talk about it. Because he takes it, we're told, in this parable. How does he do it? Have you ever thought about that? How does the devil take truth away from people when they hear it? He obviously doesn't somehow enter into their brain and mess with the wiring and bzz, bzz, there's a few sparks and he's like, aha, there, now it's passed right over that memory. I yanked that memory out. They don't have it anymore. He doesn't do it that way. How does he do it? I believe the first way it's done is through lies. I believe that's the first way the devil takes truth from someone is through lies. Why do I think that? Jesus himself called Satan in John chapter 8 the father of lies. That's what he does. And he's really good at it. Through lies, Satan convinces people that either, number one, the truth that they've just heard is just not true. He just comes out and possibly tells them that's just not true. I've talked to someone before that didn't doubt this fact or didn't doubt this fact or didn't doubt this fact, but then Bible facts, they were just doubted, hardcore. Most other facts, no, those are fine. Anything God-related, doubt it. I just really doubt that. Why that, I wonder? Why that? Why not other facts? So that's number one, I think. The truth they've just heard is just lied about. He just says, that's just not true. It's just not true. Don't believe that. Number two, I think another way he does it is he might just lie to them and just say, it's just not important. Maybe it happened. Sure, Jesus might be real. Sure, Jesus may even said these things. It's just not important, though. Yeah, it's just not that important. That's a lie also, because it's extremely important. Last I checked, this is the most important book you'll ever read. Last I checked, it's the best book you'll ever read. It's the book of books. The second way I think Jesus does it, not Jesus, forgive me, Lord. The second way I think the devil does it is he takes away truth through distraction, through distractions. By being even more subtle and just staying neutral on the subject, he doesn't even attack truth. Doesn't say it's good or bad. He just sort of very subtly, tells the unbeliever, consider that later, perhaps. Let's just consider that later. Ooh, look at this shiny thing over here, person. Oh, yeah, that's great. And they're distracted. He just stays neutral on it, and he just distracts them. By distracting people away from the truth, he takes it away because they'll never come to the truth, being attracted to it in and of their own desires. Sinful man never seeks God in and of himself. How do we know that? Read Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks for God. You might say, well, I know somebody who sought for God. I sought for God. Okay, maybe you did, but why did you do that? Why did you seek for God? Did that come from you? Did that come from some little island of righteousness within your soul? No. It's because the Lord first drew you. John 6, 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So, a distraction from the devil is another way he can take the word away, because those people, once distracted from that truth, they'll never go back to it. They don't desire it. They don't care about it. So I believe those are just two of the ways the devil might take away the word that is sown in them. Next, Jesus talks about the people that are represented by the rocky ground. Rocky ground represents the next type of person. This type of person has something said about him or her that is unique to this ground. It's not said about any of the other soils. Verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones on the rocky ground. Tell us about them, Mark. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately they fall away. Luke words it this way, and in time of testing, they fall away. So he adds that. But did you notice it said, when they hear the word, this is verse 16 at the end, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Did you see that part? That part stuck out to me. Once I started studying this parable more in my Christian life, I thought, look, it says these people have joy when they receive it, but then they fall away? I thought, and I've been taught, that there's a difference between happiness and joy. You know, happiness is temporary, and joy is something that only God can give us, and no one can snatch our joy. And for the Christian, that's true. There is a type of joy, though, that even the unsaved person can have, apparently. We've all known people who make a profession of faith, get excited about Jesus even. Oh, there's a lot to be excited of Jesus about. There's a lot about Jesus that is exciting. What are some things about Jesus that would give someone joy? He gives you peace. Jesus gives you joy also. Your sins can be forgiven. That's a reason for joy. You promised a home in heaven. And in heaven, there's no pain, no more tears, no more suffering. And you're united with every believer that's ever believed on planet Earth ever. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't get excited about that? But Jesus also made it clear that following him, truly following him, would result in some persecution and trials and tribulation. That's very clear in Scripture. Where? 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I will be persecuted. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? You will be persecuted. It's going to look different, of course, depending on where you live, depending on what circumstances you happen to find yourself in. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, he says. These things, these tribulations, these trials, these persecutions, did you know They are designed by God, put into your life as a Christian on purpose to winnow out the wheat from the chaff, the real from the false, the righteous from the unrighteous. If Jesus is not your all in all, if he's not everything to you, guess what? It will show. It will show when these things start coming into your life because of your profession. It'll show. You'll choose earthly friends over your heavenly Father. You'll choose the approval of man over the approval of God. Galatians 1:10. Paul says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" Question mark. And he ends by saying this, "If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Do you see how Paul puts it together so clearly? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's basically an if-then statement. If you're going to please man, you can't be a servant of Christ. If you're going to be a servant of Christ, then you won't please man. Not every man. I could probably go around to some of those of you and ask, have you lost friends because of your commitment to truth? You'd probably say, yes, I have. Have you ever been made fun of because of your commitment to truth? I have. Have you ever had people talk about you behind your back and you later on found out about it because you stand for the truth? I have. If you're truly following Jesus Christ, it'll show. These things will come upon you because the world will start to dislike you. The world will start to say, you're a little too light for our darkness. You expose our sin, and we don't like that. We'd like you to leave. In our parable, the tribulation, persecution, times of testing are all represented as the hot sun, aren't they? In the parable, all those tribulations, persecutions, they're represented as the hot sun beating down on the plants that just have a little root, we're told. Like people that just have a little love in their heart for Christ. Just a little love. But the heat shows that the little love that they thought they had for Christ, that heat shows that that little love for Christ turned out to be a lot of love for self. They were just following Christ for what he could give them. They were following Christ for what he could give them. Like Mr. Pliable in The Pilgrim's Progress. He starts to walk along with Christian because he's hearing from Christian all these great things that are found in the celestial city. Well, then they both fall into the swamp of despond. And Pliable says, "Is this all the great stuff you told me about? Is this the wonderful stuff that you mentioned would come to me in following Christ? I'm out of here." And he turns around and he goes back. Christian, of course, gets out. Evangelist, the man evangelist, helps him out and keeps making his way to the celestial city. If following Jesus means that these people might have to lose some of their earthly things they love, approval of man, friends, popularity, acceptance, then no thank you. Jesus is not worth that to me. And they fall away. That's what the parable's showing us. That's what the parable's telling us. That's what Jesus is telling us. Jesus ends this portion about them saying, immediately they fall away. Immediately they fall away. And Jesus says they fall away because, why do they fall away? Because they have no root in themselves. That's what the text tells us. They have no root in themselves. So I'll just keep it simple for you. no root, no fruit. Then in verses 18 and 19, we get the next type of person represented as the soil covered with thorns, permeated with thorns, infested with thorns. This is the next kind of soil we find. It's covered in these weedy thorns. Look at verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires of the things for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves what? Unfruitful. Unfruitful. Luke words it this way. He says that the cares and riches and pleasures of life come in and choke the word. And then he says this, their fruit does not mature. We all live in the States. I think most all of us have lived in the States all of our lives. You feel, and I feel, the draw of what we call materialism. You feel it. I know you do. I feel it. Materialism, what does that mean? The strong desire to focus on material possessions, what you can get, and getting more and more and more and more and more, right? And we're kind of taught, we're kind of trained, kind of bred into us even to seek after money and lots and lots and lots of money. Go hard after it. Do what you've got to do to get it. Work those long hours, but get lots of money. Now, is it evil to work for money? Absolutely not. We're told to work for money. We're told that if a man doesn't provide for those of his own household, he's worse than a non-believer. We're told that in the scriptures. So absolutely, we're supposed to work. We're supposed to earn money. But we all know that line that we cross, or that can be crossed, maybe you haven't crossed it. And praise God, don't. But we're tempted, aren't we? I feel it. It's a temptation that's there. This for wealth. And he mentions pleasures also, the things that money can buy. But listen to 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Let me read it again. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I know we watch these things on TV and we see that people do these great feats, maybe sports, and maybe get to sign a contract for $100 million a year and things like that. And we're like, wow, you go, man. That's great. Or we see someone up on stage singing, and what do they get? They get the golden buzzer, boom, and they get all this money and all these things. And we're like, I wish that was my child. Oh, gosh, I'm tearing up. And we think, wouldn't it be great if my child got awarded $100 million? Don't forget poor old dad. And we think about and we celebrate people that win lots of money. I've never played the lottery in my life, ever. But I've read things, and when I hear about a lottery winner, guess what? I read it, because I'm like, how much did he win? I mean, right? You do that too. And we think about, what would I do if I had all that money? We do that. But the desire to be rich will plunge you into many hurtful lusts. I was talking with a lady at Walmart once, and she was one of the workers as she was putting stuff up in the cold section. Of course, I was like, hey, how are you? And we started talking. Something about being rich came up. Oh, yeah, she was working at Walmart, and she was like, oh, yeah, I'm not crazy about this job. And it was a time when jobs were, you know, down. And I said, but I know you're thankful to have a job, though, for sure. And she was like, oh, absolutely. And she was like, but I would love to win the lottery and be able to tell my boss I quit. And I said, that would be cool. I said, but, you know, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. So we have to be careful with riches, don't we? She said, he didn't say that. And I said, yeah, it's in the Bible. And she said, no, it's not. I said, it's in the Bible. I try to avoid immediately saying, I'm a pastor to people. Because if you want to kill a conversation real quickly, tell people you're in the ministry. Or if you want to start getting them to say, amen, praise God, every other sentence, tell people you're a pastor. They become hyper-religious at that point. So she had no clue that was in the Bible at all. She was foreign to her. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, senseless, harmful desires. You know what a snare is? A snare? It's like a trap. When people set snares, do they put up a sign that says, snare, please enter in, creature I'm trying to catch? No. What do they do with the snare? They camouflage it, right? It looks like nothing's there. Looks like everything's normal, and then wham, I got you, right? Riches are like that. The desire for riches is like that. And so it comes down to the person really either being content with Jesus as our eternal treasure or pursuing a temporary, harmful temptation of riches that is actually a snare. It'll catch you. It'll catch you. And most of us in our human pride will look at other people who've been hurt by wealth and we'll say, but you know, I'm the exception. I'm the exception. I mean, talk to anyone. Listen, I'm being serious about this. Talk to anyone who's currently hooked on drugs, some extremely addictive drug, pills, heroin. Talk to them. Ask them if they thought they were going to get addicted. They'll tell you, I thought I was not going to get addicted. Yes, I purposefully did it, but I thought all these other people were going to get addicted and not me. And these people, of course, were snared, and they did not produce fruit either. The thorns choked it out, just like weeds do. Just like any of you who have beautiful Bermuda sod in your yard. Yeah, you stop treating it with some sort of weed stuff for a few years. Let me know how that works out for you. You're going to have a weedy yard like mine. I can just mow my grass. I'm like, I don't care. Just put some pretty stripes in it. It's all weeds. They'll just take over. Verse 20, the last soil. Look at verse 20. What word does verse 20 start with? It starts with the word but. That's a contrast word. All the other soils, when Jesus was mentioning them, he started his sentence with and. And this soil's like this, and this soil's like this, and this soil's like this. And then he gets to the good soil and he says, but. That's key. I want to let you know this, that God doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste words. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him, the Psalms tell us. Words are very important. And is a connecting word. But is a contrast word. It shows there's a difference here, right? It sets apart this soil from all the other soils. And you might be saying, why are you making this point so hard, Cohen? I mean, why have you spent 1 minute talking about contrasting and connecting words? We're going to come back to it in just a second. But I want to show you, he clearly makes a distinction between this soil and the other three. Yes? I'm not making that up. But those that were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60-fold, 100-fold. Luke says about them, as for that in the good soil, they are those who hearing the word hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. See, Mark tells us, accept it and bear fruit. Luke adds a bit more of what Jesus said that day. Hold it fast. It's a phrase we don't use much anymore. It's kind of an older phrase, holding something fast. It's not the opposite of holding something slowly. To hold something fast means you hold it tight. You hold it hard. If you ever watch like old pirate movies and things like that, they might mention that a rope is it held fast, they would say. You know what that meant? It held hard. It's stuck. So to hold something fast, they hold it fast. You know what that means? You don't throw the word away when your friends make fun of you for believing it. You don't throw the word away when there's riches, the temptation to get riches in compromise of the word of God. I'm not saying all rich people, I'm not saying if you are rich, obviously you can't go to heaven. I think there's very few that can actually handle riches rightly. I think one of the main reasons I'm not rich, number one, I'm not smart enough to be rich. But number two, I think the Lord knows that I probably couldn't handle riches. I know my own pride and sinfulness. It's probably a good thing I'm not. Jesus says that those who are in the good soil hold on to the word. They don't throw it away. They don't throw it away when hard times come. They don't throw it away when cancer takes a loved one. They don't throw it away when you don't get that job you wanted. You get angry at God and say, forget God. I didn't get what I wanted. Some God he is. He's supposed to give me everything I want. Or he's bad. No, they say, I trust you with that, God. I believe you're smarter than me. I believe you know the end from the beginning, and I don't. I believe the only reason I can pray to you right now is because your son, Jesus Christ, came to take the punishment for my sins. And that's why I'm in the faith. He rose again from the dead. Because he lives, I'll live. And so thank you that I can't even talk to you. And so I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to trust you with this cancer. I'm going to trust you with this death. I'm going to trust you with this loss of job. I'm going to trust you with the lack of finances we have right now. I'm going to trust you with this stress that's on my life right now that I didn't ask for, but that's here. I'm going to trust you with that. I'm not going to shake my fist in your face and pretend that I know better than you. I'm going to trust you. They hold on to truth. They hold it fast and believe it. That's the mark of a Christian. They bear fruit, it says. And this is good fruit. Bear it with patience, it says. Listen to what John the Baptist has to say about people that are fruitless or have bad fruit. And I'm almost done, guys. Thank you for being patient with me. There's just so much. Believe it or not, there's a lot of things I left out. So you can thank God for that, right? I want you to hear this part because I'm almost done. Talking about fruit or fruitlessness or bad fruit, fruitlessness and bad fruit would be the same thing. We'll talk about that in a second. But John the Baptist says this, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a clear reference to hell, by the way. If you read more from John the Baptist on that topic, it's a clear reference to hell. Those who do not bear fruit, cut down, thrown into the fire. Why? They're not saved. They're getting what they deserve at that point, punishment for their own sins. Everyone in hell deserves to be there. No one in heaven deserves to be there. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus says this, beware of false prophets. So this is in the context of false prophets, but false prophets are not believers. So this also applies. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them, how, Jesus? By their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Or figs from thistles? Thistle, children, is a weed? No, you don't gather figs from weeds. Verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Recognize that language? Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Good fruit, born of God, is a sign that someone's truly in the faith. Lack of fruit or bad fruit, sinful life, is a sign that they're not. And I'm not saying one sin that you commit, it breaks your heart, you repent of it. I'm talking about habitual, continual, ongoing sin that you don't repent of, you don't care about. Otherwise, we're all disqualified. Because just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you're sinless, but it does mean that you sin less. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branch. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're bearing fruit, it's from God. And then listen to this. This is the kicker. If you didn't hear any of these other verses that I mentioned, listen to this one. John 15, 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's how we glorify God. And then he says this, and so prove to be my disciples. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit in your life, born of God, that's the proof that you're in the faith. That's a big deal, okay? I'll simplify it for you. Real fruit proves real faith. No fruit, no faith. No holiness, no heaven. And again, I'm not talking about goodness that you work up in and of yourself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about because you're a Christian and you're following Jesus in obedience, loving him, he creates those good things within you. He's made you a new person. And that's how you prove to be in the faith. If it's not there, no real fruit, no real faith. All right, in conclusion then, let's talk about conversion at this point. So these four soils in connection with conversion. There's no reason for us to believe that any of those first three soils are true believers. Why? Well, was there a conversion with the first soil? Well, no. Why? Because the devil took it away. Was there a conversion with the second soil on stony ground? Well, Jesus made it clear. They had no root and that they fell away. They fell away because of times of testing. And then the thorns, the thorny ground, Jesus said that things choked out, other things, riches and pleasure, choked out the word, and their fruit never ripened, never came about. So that would be a false conversion as well. The only reason, the only thing, the only person that we could see and say from this text that is truly saved is that one who held fast to the word, who believed it and kept it in a good and obedient heart and bore fruit with patience. They actually bore fruit, it says. There's no reason for us to believe that any of the other people possessed real faith. Now, at this point, you'll probably all nod your heads and agree with me that that's the case. You probably say, yeah, Cohen, we saw that. Thank you. It was laid out very methodically for us, Cohen. We appreciate that, and we would agree with you. But then I also believe that there are many people at many times that don't now interpret their life experiences based on this truth. Let me tell you what I mean. I'll tell you why I believe that, because I've seen many, many people do it. I've seen many, many people sit under a sermon almost just like this, talking about these same truths and nod. Oh yeah, yep, absolutely, yes. Amen, Pastor, we see it. We agree with you. If they live this way and there's no real fruit, they don't really care about the things of God, well then sure, we agree with you. They're probably not in the faith. Absolutely. And then this makes it even more clear. But then there's someone in their life that they really care about. There's someone in their life that really tugs on their heartstrings. Maybe a child, maybe a cousin, maybe a brother or a sister who walked the aisle, said a prayer as a youngster, got baptized around the age of 12 perhaps, and went through all that. And then around the age of 19, when they got a little freedom, didn't go to church ever again. They've been out of church for 10, 20, 30 years. Don't talk about the Lord. Don't really care about the Lord. Don't hate Jesus. Like I said, would never burn a Bible, but could really care less about it. I'd really rather watch TV. I'd really rather go to a concert. I'd really rather talk about sports and watch my favorite sports games. And I'd really rather just do those things. I just don't really care about God stuff all that much. God's cool. God's very cool, but I just don't really care about them. And the person who agrees with the scripture that that's true and that's accurate, they will look at people who have lives like the rocky ground, and they'll look at people who have lives of the thorny ground, and they'll say, okay, yes, but when he was 12, though, he walked the aisle and said the prayer. He's just backslidden for 30 years. He's really in, though. We're going to make an exception for him. Why? Well, because I love him. Why am I bringing this up? Be consistent with your truth. Your truth has to interpret all of life for you. Am I saying you should go around and say, this person's obviously not saved, and that person's obviously not saved, and I am, so look at the difference here. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, let's look at the text and see what it teaches. And that's what it teaches. And so, no fruit, no faith, no holiness, no heaven. This parable helped me make so much sense of life. This parable, once I used it as a filter to then interpret my reality around me, it made me say, that's why he or she, this is why he or she, and this is why me. And it helped me understand my life before I got saved. Because I'm going to tell you, listen, I grew up Baptist. I walked the aisle and said the prayer and all that. And I will have, and there were many people that would say about me, while I was in my sin, bad things, not loving Jesus, not giving a rip about Jesus, but he's a good boy. Okay, I had trained flesh, I'll grant you that. I knew when to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, and to get home on curfew on time and all that. But I would have busted hell wide open had I died. These truths interpret reality for us, and they'll help you pray for people, they'll help you evangelize. And if you are the good soil, know this, it's not of your own doing. It's because Christ was gracious to you, and Christ drew you, and Christ helped you. Now, as Seth mentioned, it's our part as the ones that have borne fruit that God did through us. You know that there's tons of crops out there that when they grow, they produce their own seed, don't they? They produce their own seed so that they can then reproduce. They drop the seed and then they keep growing. God invented it to be that way. And guess what? It's that way with us. When we grow up and healthy in the faith, we produce seed too. And then guess what? We're the ones that throw it out. As you throw it out, you will be able to interpret those who are truly in or not. And it'll help you pray for them. It'll help you pray for them. Just because someone is one of those grounds, guess what? They don't have to stay there. They can be saved. Keep sharing and keep praying, and maybe they'll come in. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you very much for this text, and we pray, Father, thanking you also that it helps us interpret life around us, and it helps us to know, of course, whether or not we are truly in the faith. We have that wonderful privilege of being able to hold truth and know truth and scatter truth far and wide. And as Seth mentioned at the beginning, we leave the results up to you because they're not in our hands. Lord, I love you and I pray that you please use this text in our lives to help us and help us grow and help us pray and help us evangelize and be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.